It's good to be with you guys this morning. This passage that we're going to go into this morning continues what Peter has been talking about, or a section that Peter has begun that some of the theologians refer to as the domestic code. And it's Peter's instruction to Christians as the people of God regarding how they are to conduct themselves within the various spheres of life. He's spoken to them about living honorable lives amongst the Gentiles or the unbelievers within the world that surrounds them. He's talked to them about how to be honorable citizens and how they relate to the governing authorities. He's spoken about how to be honorable people who recognize authority over them in the sphere of life regarding work. Specifically, he used the example of servants or slaves within the Roman world. And now he's going to transition to talk about the family. And what you should have seen in this was moving from this kind of macro big picture, how do Christians live within the surrounding culture and dealing with the government, coming all the way down into the home. He's been narrowing the focus, and he's come now to really the most intimate place where he could speak about what it means to live honorably as Christians. And this morning, he's going to speak to us primarily in addressing wives. Peter's a gentleman, so he says ladies first, and he's going to speak to wives about how they are to relate to their husbands. And next week we'll look specifically at verse 7 and see how he addresses husbands. As we've been going through this study, I think one of the things that I've seen over and over again is the Lord's timing. And his timing is always perfect, and his timing also has a sense of humor. As I come to this passage this morning, and we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it happens to be my anniversary. And to paraphrase Bilbo Baggins from Lord of the Rings, 12 years is far too short a time to have lived with such an admirable and wonderful wife, who I am so blessed to come to this passage because I have seen this lived out in front of me for 12 years now. And I'm very thankful for that. And so as we come to God's Word, be assured that His Word is sufficient, and that it speaks to us, that it corrects us, that it encourages us. So let me pray, and then we'll read His Word this morning. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the privilege that we have as your church to gather and worship you. Thank you that in worshiping you, Lord, you change and transform us. As we come to your word, as we place ourselves under the authority of your word, you transform and renew our minds. And we thank you for that, Lord. As we come to your word this morning, Father, in particular, I would pray for the ladies here and the wives. Father, would you speak to them? Father, would you show them your love for them? How much you care about them and who they are in Christ? Would you remind them of that? Would you remind those of us who are husbands of the good gift that our wives are? Thank you, Father, for how you designed the family, how you designed this world to function. And so, Father, we would ask that you would speak to us now from your word by your spirit. And we would ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. That'll be our passage for this morning, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, I always, when I come to a passage like this and have the opportunity to teach it, there's this part of me that feels really strange. Because so much of Scripture is given to both men and women. Yet there are places where the Lord, through the writers of Scripture, specifically narrows in a focus. There's times where He speaks to children. There's times where He speaks to leaders in a church. And there's times where He speaks to men, and there are times where He speaks to women. And so as we come to this place this morning, we're going to be focusing in on what the Word of God specifically has to say to women, and in particular, wives. With that said, let me say that when we come to a passage like this, we need to be mindful of a few things. First of all, if you are not married, Scripture is still profitable for you. If you're an unmarried woman, there's content here that instructs you regarding what God sees as true beauty, what He sees as valuable in His sight. If you're an unmarried man, what I want you to see here is a vision for perhaps what the Lord would grant to you in the form of a wife, and what you should pursue. A woman of noble character, an honorable woman who seeks the Lord first before you. So let me encourage you to see what the Scripture would say. Secondly, if you're a husband, you are not to hear these words and become your wife's critic. Let me say that on the front end. The purpose of this passage is not for you to see this and be looking at your wife, giving the pointing down, or to even be thinking of ways to, what'd you think of that sermon today? Okay, the goal of this is not to make us critics of our wives, because should you choose to do that, there's always next week where she can look at you and just point back to you. That's not the goal of this. God's word is not to divide His people. It's to bring them together. And so as we see this, let's consider what God would say to us through His word. He uses His word to bring us together. And marriage is such a beautiful picture of who He is. As we begin this morning, I want us to think for a moment, what is the purpose of marriage? Biblically speaking, what is the purpose of marriage? And if you go back to the very beginning of Scripture and you see the first marriage, what we see is the purpose of marriage was to help image God to the world. First of all, the husband and wife to image God to one another in terms of their relationship to Him. I've used this illustration numerous times with you of seeing things like a triangle. Okay, that there's a Trinitarian picture to marriage, with God at the top, the husband and wife at the bottom, imaging Him to one another as He works in their lives. They see Him reflected in one another and within that relationship itself. So from the very beginning, there's this beautiful picture in the marriage relationship of who God is and what God is like. And that is so critical that we see because of attempts to redefine what marriage looks like. We go to Scripture and we go to God's Word and we see who God is and what He is like. And then we see that in His design for marriage, there's this imaging and picturing of who He is. That within the marriage relationship, there is equality, both equal in God's sight, and yet there is distinction and uniqueness. Exactly how God is. That within God Himself, there are three persons in the one true and living God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That they are the same in substance, meaning they are all God, and they were equal in power and glory. And yet they are unique as well. And that beautiful mystery of who God is reflected in the unity and diversity of marriage. And so what that leads us to is thinking through how marriage pictures God. And as Scripture progressively unfolds, what we see is that within the New Testament, Paul defines this even further, saying that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. So marriage is this incredibly specifically designed thing that God uses to instruct the world about who He is and His love for His people. And for us to change or alter that in any number of ways is to damage, to do violence to God's intention and His way of imaging Himself to the world and showing His love to the world. And so we come to Him humbly saying, whatever we may want or desire or what our surrounding culture may say, we say, Father, we trust what You have said about marriage. That's what we're pursuing. And so as we come this morning to the Word and we see He's going to speak to wives, we're going to talk about marriage and His design for marriage. What we would say our view on marriage is what's been referred to by certain theologians as complementarianism. Complementarianism, big word there. Okay, key word in that is complementary. Complementary, fitting together. But there is equality before God in both men and women. They both bear His image and likeness. But marriage in particular brings man and woman together in a complementary way that reveals God's glory in a way that nothing else can. No other relationship can reveal God's glory the way a marriage can. Because the man and woman complement one another. A basic definition of this in terms of complementarianism, it's the view that men and women, though equal in the sight of God, have distinct complementary roles within the marriage. And again, I think the strongest argument for this view of marriage is the picture of who God is in Himself. That Jesus, within God Himself, within the Godhead, Jesus submits to the will of the Father. There are varying roles within God Himself. God the Father sends the Son. The Son is born into the world. The Father is not incarnated and born into the world. The Son is. The Father does not go to the cross and die on the cross. The Son does. The Son does not come and fill believers. The Spirit does. He empowers believers with the very life of Christ. You see distinction within the roles of God Himself. And that is, to me, the strongest biblical argument for a complementarian view of marriage. And so that's the perspective I'm going to be teaching from. I believe very clearly that is the perspective that the Bible in its totality teaches. And so that's, as we come to the passage this morning, let's have these things in mind. Let's begin as we look at this topic. And by the way, this is tremendously controversial, in case you didn't realize. In case you didn't realize, this is tremendously controversial, not just within the wider culture, but also within the wider Christian world as well. And it's controversial because at times men have misused the principles that we find in Scripture regarding marriage. They have denied women certain rights. There have also been men who have misused these principles in order to demand things of their wives. We have to recognize that there can be misuse of biblical principles. However, you are never to judge something by its misuse. You can never judge something by its misuse. There are numerous biblical principles that can be misused by sinful people, and they have been. The question for us is this: has God spoken? And if He has spoken, what has He said? So as we come to His Word, we would confess that we believe God has spoken. And with that in mind, we must now ask, then what has He said? May we listen to what He has said. So as this passage begins, it begins with a simple statement. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That likewise is very important. What it's doing is it's drawing the connection to what He said before. And if you look at the verb to be subject, it's been used other times, as we've said, in the flow of this passage, beginning with being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So we see how this is part of this larger argument that Peter is building. He's appealing backwards. He's saying this continues on within this train of thought. Just as Christians are to be subject to the governing authorities, Christians are to be subject to their masters if they're slaves, or to those who employ them if they're servants, so within the home, wives are to be subject to their husbands. And this is not an equation of marriage with slavery. That is the first thing that people within the surrounding culture will bring up with this passage. They'll be like, likewise, well, he had just talked about slavery. So you're saying that marriage, in a Christian view, is the same thing as slavery. That's not true. Follow the train of argument. Is marriage the same thing as being a citizen within a country? Well, that was the first statement that he made within the train of thought in this argument. He's not equating marriage and slavery. What he's doing is continuing the train of thought that there is authority that God has built within the world that we are to recognize. We are to recognize our position where we find ourselves in the world and to relate to God properly first, and then relate to the authority in our lives properly second. He's continuing that train of thought here. But he does use the word submit, or be subject, be submissive, your translation may say. And it's this Greek word, hupotasso, that we've mentioned before, that means to arrange oneself under, to recognize the authority and structure that's provided here, and to arrange myself under it, to recognize where my place in it is. And he does this ultimately for his glory and our joy. When we recognize God's authority in the human institutions in our life, and we submit to Him by submitting in those things, there's joy for us and glory for Him. What's important here to note is that the language of this passage makes very clear that this command is given to wives specifically, rather than women in general. What Peter is not saying here is that all women are to at all times submit to all men. He is not saying that in this passage. Don't let someone skew this passage or misuse it in that way. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking specifically to wives. And it's important that we understand this because he goes on to talk now about an example of something that can happen when women have this loving, serving attitude within their marriages. He says this. He says that so that even if some, that's the husbands, do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, here's his rationale here. He's saying that a wife who finds herself in the position of being in a marriage where her husband is either an unbeliever or maybe a believer who's living in unrepentant sin, that the conduct of this wife can potentially be the means by which God saves this man or convicts this man of sin and brings him back into fellowship with Him. I want you to see the strength of this position that God is speaking to wives and saying to them that they have. And it's important that you understand something culturally about this. If you recall, when the church begins to spread, people began coming to Christ, and in many cases, this divided homes. There would be a husband who came to Christ before his family did, or a wife who heard the message of the gospel and believed and became a Christian. And so when Paul writes this, he's not just giving some hypothetical. When Peter writes this, he's speaking to people who have this exact situation. Wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, who have husbands who do not know the Lord, who might in fact actively be hostile to the name of Christ. And he writes to these ladies and he says, be subject to your husbands to love them and serve them well, that they may even be won over by your respectful and pure conduct. Now, it's important that we define this. When he says respectful and pure conduct, he, in all likelihood, following the train of thought, he's not talking first about being respectful to your husband. That's not the first place that he's going with this. Now, to be sure, that would be implied. But the respectful and pure conduct is in relation to the Lord first. That is where the focus is being placed. In all of this, in all of this passage, you cannot read this as the wife towards her husband. You have to read it as the wife towards the Lord and then to her husband. If you don't read it that way, if you don't see it that way, if you don't see the priority that way, then you could absolutely use this in an abusive way. But when the focus is on the wife looking to the Lord first, we begin to see then that her conduct, her love for her husband, her service towards her husband within the family is this byproduct of her growing relationship with the Lord. And so when it uses this term respectful, it's speaking of the attitude towards the Lord. Go back and look at 1 Peter 1:17. I'll read it. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile. Again, it's that respectful love, a reverential love for God as Father. And then again, we have 2:17, the verse that we spent time on a few weeks ago, of honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So again, this is continuing Peter's train of thought in this. That a wife is to reverence the Lord. Her respectful and pure conduct in relation to her husband is a byproduct of her relationship to the Lord. That she's pursuing the Lord first. And again, this verse anticipates that the godly conduct of their wives is potentially the means by which God will bring some husbands to faith. What a strong, strong thing to see there, that position that the Lord can use of a wife within her home. And this is not just hypothetical. We actually have a great example from church history of this. One of the great church fathers was a man named Augustine of Hippo. You've heard me quote from him before. His probably most well-known work is his Confessions. It's a book that's this long extended prayer that is essentially his autobiography, and it's telling, giving his testimony. And within that book, he speaks about his mother. His mother was a woman named Monica, and she was betrothed to his father. His father's name was Patricius. And Monica had become a Christian. We don't know a ton about her background. We don't know if she came from a Christian family or if she had simply become a Christian in her youth. But she came to know the Lord and was betrothed to be married to this man, Patricius, who was not a Christian. He was an unbeliever. And so either her parents, if they were Christians, were not paying attention to what Scripture said about not letting people be unequally yoked. Either way, she found herself married to a man who was an unbeliever. And not just an unbeliever, a man who was somewhat hostile towards Christianity. And yet when Augustine writes of his family, he writes about his mother and her humble attitude, her love for the Lord, her prayers for her children and for her husband. And he actually writes about when his mother first got married, it was common in Roman culture, rather than a man leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife, it was common for the wife to leave her family and come and live with the man and his family. And when that happened, Augustine writes about how her mother-in-law, Monica's mother-in-law, his father's mother, did not like her. At first, she did not like or approve of her, really. But he says this. He says that she won, this is quoting him, won the older woman over by her dutiful attentions and her constant patience and gentleness. You see the godliness of her character and her life coming out, winning over an unbelieving mother-in-law who was initially hostile towards her. Time goes on, and Augustine wrote about how his father had a very fiery temper. But he says specifically that his mother never carried the marks of being physically abused by her husband, which was a very common thing in the Roman world at that time, despite her husband's fiery temper. He also writes about how he never knew them to openly brawl and fight with one another, even verbally. And this is made even more, I guess it's brought home even more when Augustine speaks very clearly about his father's infidelities. His father was not faithful within the marriage. And yet his mother continued to love and serve her children and her husband. And Augustine closes the section in Confessions about his family saying this about his father. Finally, her own husband, now towards the end of his earthly existence, did she gain over to you, O Lord. In the last year of his life, we know that Patricius, according to Augustine's testimony, came to faith in Christ. We don't know the specifics of it. We don't know all those details with it. We just know of him writing about the faithfulness of his mother within that relationship and how the Lord used her to bring this man ultimately to Christ. That's the power of a wife who ultimately trusts the Lord and then is willing to trust that the Lord is working in her life through her husband. He doesn't command the dissolution of the marriage because the man was an unbeliever. He commands faithfulness and love. And what we see in that example is that he can do exactly what he says here. And I want you to think about this as well. This is not simply something that's limited to believer-unbeliever. For those of us who are men, we can all say that there have been times when maybe there's been sin in our lives, where we have been unkind, where we have sinned against our wives, and the response, the quiet, gentle, loving response of our wives is what the Lord has brought, used to bring about a conviction of sin. Ladies, you have a tremendous opportunity to love your husbands well and be used of the Lord to bring them, to grow them, so that they might honor the Lord. Something I would say, though, is that you cannot see this as a purely cause and effect type thing. You have to be very careful that you don't read into this a cause and effect. Because the Lord will not, we cannot put God in our debt. We cannot say to him, well, I've been faithful. I've been these things. I have done these things. Why hasn't then this occurred? How the Lord chooses to use your faithfulness to your husband is ultimately up to him. It's ultimately up to him. And you must be willing to trust him through whatever he has, because he is your heavenly Father and he walks with you through these things. So as we transition here, as he lays this out at the very beginning, he now begins to speak to these women more specifically about what does this mean? What does it mean to be subject to your husbands? Because that's kind of a general term, right? Kind of a general term. So he says this, verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very, very precious. This is another passage that you'll hear people reference. They'll say, well, you don't listen to the Bible about certain things, so why are you listening to the Bible about things like marriage? The Bible says that you're not supposed to braid your hair, and you're not supposed to wear gold jewelry, but you do that. Why do you choose to disobey the or to why do you disregard that portion of Scripture? Okay, first of all, that's not what he's saying here. Okay, if you look at what he says, do not let your adorning be external. The NASB actually captures the sense of this better. It says, do not let your adorning be merely external. Merely. That's a key phrase in understanding exactly what Peter's saying here. Peter's not against beauty. The Bible is not against beauty. Paul uses some very similar language in 1 Peter. So you can't come to those passages and say, the Lord is against nice things and being pretty. That's not what he's saying here. Okay? He says, do not let your adorning be merely external. And he gives some specific examples. Think about this. When you think about the Bible, how many of the women of Scripture are referred to for their beauty? There are actually several of them that are described as beautiful. In fact, the one that we're going to talk about here going forward, Sarah, is described as being physically attractive. And so being beautiful or being physically attractive or wearing things that you would say make you feel attractive and things like that, that's not necessarily wrong. The question is this, though, because he's drawing a contrast. He's saying, do not let your beauty or your adorning be merely external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. What he's saying here is that inner beauty is superior to external beauty. Inner beauty is superior to external beauty. Your adorning is ultimately what people see within you. And I would say, consistently over time, you are known ultimately for your adorning. My question to you ladies would be, which of these adornings are you primarily known for? Are you known for the hidden beauty of the heart, which ultimately comes out in your actions towards people? Or are you known for simply trying to keep up external appearances? There's nothing wrong with beauty and attractiveness in and of itself. The book of Song of Solomon is from both a male and female perspective, talking back and forth about how they're physically attracted to one another. That's not an unbiblical thing, ladies, for you to want to be beautiful for your husbands. But the key thing that Peter is focusing in on here and that the Lord is saying through Peter is that inner beauty is far superior. It's far superior. In fact, the Bible warns, for you guys, especially you guys who are unmarried, the Bible warns very specifically about beautiful women in places like Proverbs. It talks about not being enticed by beauty, because beauty itself can be something that looks good on the outside, but ultimately, as the writer of Proverbs says, can lead to death. Okay? The feet of a beautiful woman can lead down to death. So ladies, let me ask you, what is your adorning? What are you known for? Because it is the inner beauty of a person, of a woman, which is enduring. That's the key phrase here. This imperishable beauty. How many of you older ladies, you go and look at some of those older pictures, and you're like, man, I was a knockout when I was younger. You get older, right? I'm never going to have that problem, okay? I'm always had like a weird nose and a funny hairline and things like that. But when you, as you age, ladies, here's my concern. You older ladies, I love you and I want to just share my heart. Being the part of the country that we live in, okay, we know what people are like culturally around here. And what can tend to happen as we age is that in order to compensate for our fading physical beauty, we will adorn ourselves more. You'll adorn yourselves more. It's part of Southern culture. I don't know why, but it's part of Southern culture. Be careful here. There's a bit of a caution here for you older ladies. Your beauty that is so precious before the Lord is a gentle and quiet spirit before Him, a spirit of faith and trust in Him, and that beauty actually increases with age, or can increase with age, so that you need not mourn the loss of your youth. I mean, we all do. It's part of life. Oh, but the Lord sees you as so beautiful. And I assure you that those of us who are younger, who see your character, who see that you are adorned primarily with inner beauty, we see beauty, and your husbands see beauty. Be encouraged. Ladies, let's age well. Age well. Becoming more beautiful by being adorned with the inner beauty of the heart. So when it says a gentle and quiet spirit, what are we talking about here? Because I know some of you, Molly and I were talking about this, and I asked her how that kind of hit her, and I think for most people it's like, what do you mean by gentle and quiet spirit? Does that mean I'm to be seen and not heard? Does it mean that whatever my husband says, I'm just supposed to go along with it? Because some of you have a little more personality than others, and this doesn't jive with you instantly. Some of you are like, that's fine, I really don't want to talk anyway. But then there's others of you, okay? So when we see this, when we come to this, and it says gentle and quiet spirit, what does that mean? Does that mean that the Lord wants all of you simply sitting and being quiet within your homes? Is that what that means? Here's the thing. It certainly does involve the idea of a gentle and non-combative spirit. That is an example of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of a wife. Quiet doesn't mean that you never say anything. It's more in how you speak about things. How you speak about things. But more than what these words mean right there, I want you to think of the implication of this. A woman who has a gentle and quiet spirit, what is the implication of that? Okay, for some people it could just be your natural personality. But within this context, I want you to think about this. This is not only referring to demeanor, but I think it's referring to a woman who is confident in herself because she is confident in the Lord. She's confident in herself because she is confident in the Lord. And what's so interesting to me is that this type of demeanor preaches. It preaches. When you're willing to just, at times, just be quiet, that you don't have to like add something into a conversation, that you don't have to win every argument, it just shows a confidence that you have. You can express yourself, and then you can be confident and trust the Lord. Now, this is not to negate your personality. Okay, some of you, I know, you've got a personality. You're extroverted. You might be married to introverts. You may say more words than your husband. That may be the natural part of who you are. But the Holy Spirit regulates and controls those things by God's grace. And so that you can have a big personality and still have a gentle and quiet spirit. Ask your husband, do I have a gentle and quiet spirit? Be humble enough to ask that and be willing to hear what he actually says. And as if he gets halfway through the sentence, don't cut him off and be like, well, you're wrong actually about that. Okay? Hear what he has to say. And this is what we're going to say this for both sides in this. This should be conversation starters within our homes. Conversation starters. Ladies, are you willing to just ask your husband and to hear what he has to say? Now let me qualify it with this. That confidence comes from knowing the Lord. And I just want to ask you guys this question, and this is a general principle, I think, but especially in this context. If we're thinking about external and internal adorning, where do you spend your most time in a week? Do you spend more time with external adornings? How much time do you spend on internal adorning? Pursuing the Lord, worshiping Him, seeking Him. Man, look, I know it takes a while to get ready. Y'all have way more hair than we do. Like, we just like get in the shower, get out, and it's like that, and it's done. Okay, I'm not trying to put some unrealistic expectation on you. I just want you to be thinking, how much of your time and energy and focus is put on external adornings, and how much of it is put on the inner person of the heart? Something for us as men to think about as well. Just a little thing here. The beauty of a godly woman is not lessened by the passage of time. The beauty of a godly woman is not lessened by the passage of time. And this is, in God's sight, very precious. Very precious. This refers to what God values or considers worthy of praise. This type of demeanor, this type of person who is confident in the Lord and willing sometime to not engage in argumentation, but to simply trust, this is precious in the sight of the Lord. And what I want you to consider is that within the surrounding culture of their day, here's what's interesting to think about. Women were very much property in the ancient world. They were virtually property. And so beauty was of prime importance. Very important. A more beautiful woman would command, would be a more sought after person to marry, that you would have as essentially an adornment to your life. So beauty, external adorning, was incredibly important in that culture. What you see today is that in the surrounding culture, external or outer beauty is also of very prime importance. But it is in two different ways. Okay, two different ways. First, there are the unrealistic expectations that are kind of put before us in terms of Hollywood, movies, TV, magazines, all that stuff. But then there's also this side of things. There's now this real movement, and there's an element of it that's good, that you see with people being like, you just be you. You reject all those things that you see on TV and those unrealistic expectations, and you just embrace your inner beauty. You embrace your inner beauty. And you be whoever you want to be. You embrace that and live that out. And I want you to see that really both of those, when taken to their extremes, are doing a similar thing. It's finding a pride and vanity either in who you may actually be or in who you can convince yourself that you are. It's putting yourself in a position to be seen as valuable and good and worthy of things. And there is a degree of truth to it. Oh, we are all made in God's image and likeness and have value. And women, ladies, you have beauty. You have beauty. The standards of this world do not ultimately matter. My concern is this, with that new kind of like, everybody's awesome, everybody's wonderful, embrace who you are ism. My concern with it is that there's no ultimate, absolute standard of truth that's backing it up. It's just that you have to have people on social media say, yeah, you are awesome, you are wonderful. And what happens when you really don't feel that, when you can't gin it up in yourself anymore? See, we need this objective standard. We need a heavenly Father who looks at us and says, oh, my daughter, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. That I made you just the way you are, and I love you just the way you are. And you are so special to me, and you don't need likes on Facebook or retweets or favorites. Oh, I love you for who you are. We need an objective standard. We need a heavenly Father who loves us. This is what we have, ladies. This is what you have in your Heavenly Father. And when you see that the internal beauty of the heart is what He sees as precious, your time with Him makes you more beautiful. That comes out in your life. And people are drawn to you. Wives, your husbands are drawn to your inner beauty. They're drawn to your inner beauty. You younger men, maybe that are unmarried, I want you to be drawn to a godly woman. Be drawn to her. And what's amazing is that as you pursue one another in marriage, even before you're married, and you love one another well, both seeking the Lord first before you seek one another, God does this weird thing where He makes you more attractive in each other's sight. So many of us can attest to that. It's this crazy thing that He does, that you can become more desirable and loved by your husband as you pursue the Lord. And as you open yourself up to your husband and you say things to him like, how do you like that I dress? Or what perfume do you like that I have? And guys, you need an answer that's better than, oh, okay? You need a better answer than that. You need to be open and honest with your wife. If you think your wife looks pretty in a certain type of dress or whatever, tell her that. If you want her to smell a certain way, go buy her some perfume and she'll feel beautiful and loved. But the key thing is the inner beauty of the heart. Ladies, that is what we as your husbands are drawn to. It's what the Lord uses to draw us to you and to Himself. Couple of things here, this little point. A godly wife is concerned primarily with how she is viewed by God and secondarily how she is viewed by her husband. It is ultimately more important to be viewed as precious by the Lord than it is even by your husband. You must start there. You must start there. And what Peter does is he now sends us back. He gives us some examples. He points us back to the godly wives of Scripture. And he says this, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Look at this. You see how this is connected? Holiness and hope. He's given instruction to wives to be subject to their husbands. Now he's going to remind them of the women of Scripture. You can look back and see examples in Scripture of women who loved their husbands well, who were examples of this. Think about this, though, or ask this question. Why were these women holy? Why were they holy? Were they holy because they're in the Bible? Were they holy because they did something great in Scripture? No. He's linked hope with faith throughout this little book. You see, over and over again, to hope in the Lord is to have faith and trust in the Lord. These women were holy because they were God's daughters. They were related to Him through relationship and faith and trust. And so it should be with Christian wives. These women trusted God, and this is a key thing. Therefore, they trusted that their husbands could lead them, or that God would lead them through their husbands. That's where all this comes back together, where it all connects. Faith and trust in the Lord first, and then that He will lead me through His established structure and order in society, specifically within my own home, in the relationship with my husband. That He will lead, that the Lord will lead you through your husband, even an unbelieving husband. That is God's promise to His daughters, that He is their heavenly Father, and He does not leave them or forsake them. And you should draw tremendous encouragement from the example of Sarah that He gives there. Tremendous encouragement. This is the example that He gives. The quintessential example of what He's talking about, He says, is Sarah. And the relational dynamic that Sarah and Abraham had is being held up before us as an example of marriage. And specifically these things that He's talking about here. Now, I don't know if you've read Genesis lately. I remember going through Genesis with my ninth grade Bible class several years ago. And we're reading about Abraham, we're reading about Sarah. And my kids, they just couldn't believe it. They were like, these people, like, we've always heard that these were like the great people in the Bible, and they're a disaster. Okay? Like, you read about Abraham, you read about the things that Abraham does, you read about Sarah, that she laughs at God. I mean, you see these things, and so when we come to this example, if you come with that background, sometimes you might be thinking, Peter, there's a lot back there that you could have referenced. There's a lot of people back there. Maybe Ruth, maybe you could put Ruth in there. Why is Sarah the example? This is the same Sarah who told her husband to have a child with her servant Hagar. This is the same Abraham who told his wife on two occasions to lie about being his wife. Say that, don't tell him you're my wife, say you're my sister. And places her in incredibly dangerous positions two times. This is the relationship that's held up before us. The example of Sarah and Abraham is not an example of purity and holiness in and of themselves. You are not to look at their lives and be like, well, I wanted more holiness there. If there's going to be an example, I want some more obedience and holiness as the example. No. They're examples ultimately of faith and trust. They are examples of faith and trust. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Sarah believed God and trusted him, and therefore she trusted and served her husband. She trusted the Lord, and so she trusted her husband. Sarah is an imperfect example of a wife for imperfect wives. Be of good courage. Be of good courage. You all know your failings. All of us as husbands, we know our failings as husbands. You are given in Scripture an example of imperfect people who have faith and trust in the one who is perfect. Abraham and Sarah looking forward, hoping for God's promised rescuer and deliverer. Us looking back and seeing that God sent him into the world, that he would take our sin, that he would take even the punishment for our sin on himself, that he might forgive us as husbands, that he might forgive us as wives for our failures to properly love the good gifts that God's given to us in our spouses. Ladies, what you're to emulate about Sarah is her trust in the Lord and her trust in following her husband's leadership. Her husband's imperfect leadership. I don't want to draw too much out of this, but there are two examples of Abraham's gross failure to lead his wife well that the Lord ultimately brings blessing out of. I don't want to try to draw a principle out of that, of seeking failure so that there might be blessing. It's just very interesting to me that you see, even in Abraham's failures and Sarah's willingness to follow, that the Lord brings about blessing. It's very interesting to me that you see that. What we should be encouraged by is that God works his plans out even through our own follies and failures. Let me just ask, ladies, do you trust the Lord enough to follow your husband, even when you don't agree with every decision that he makes? Do you trust that the Lord is your heavenly Father, and he works through your husband, and he leads you through your husband? And this last little statement, and you are her children, you, ladies, are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. It is frightening to trust a man to lead you, isn't it? I'm sure it is. I mean, I look at myself third person sometimes, and I don't know what in the world she was thinking. In my defense, I brought her to like visit my dorm room a couple times at Bellhaven when we had open dorms. She went in there. She saw the pile of dirty clothes. Okay, she saw the bed that I hadn't changed the sheets on in 6 months. Okay, she saw all that ahead of time, and she stuck with me. So it's got to be frightening. It's got to be frightening to trust someone to lead you. What's the encouragement here, though? You are her children. If you do not fear anything, if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. Ladies, let me encourage you with this. You have Abraham as your father if you've put your faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You have Sarah as your mother if you trust Christ to lead you through your husband. Abraham is your father if you've put your faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Sarah is your mother if you trust that Christ will lead you through your husband, even a husband who may not be walking with the Lord. Now, I want to qualify this in some ways, okay? Because there have been mistakes made in churches in the past where they have said, based on this, you are to follow your husband into everything and listen to everything he has to say and trust him through everything. The beauty of the church is that it's this extended community that's there to love and care for one another. And so let me just put this out there. If your husband is continually in sin, and I don't just mean the regular sins of life, I mean some significant sin that you become aware of, your first job is to go to the Lord and then go to your husband and lovingly confront him, to speak the truth to him in love. If he rejects that, if this is something that puts you or your children in danger or undermines his position as a leader in the church or in his work, then you are to seek the counsel of the leaders in the church. You're to seek the counsel of the leaders of the church and give them the opportunity to correct him. That's why the church is here. It's this living organism where we are to love and serve one another, because the goal is repentance. But let me just say this. If your husband is involved in some type of criminal activity, specifically if it's a significant thing, you have the right to go to the proper governing authorities. You have the right to go to the proper governing authorities. See this within the train of thought of what's going on here. We can't use certain biblical principles to excuse criminal behavior. Oh, the church has made some serious mistakes with this in the past. So let me just put those things out there so that you might see that there are people here who love you and who love your husbands. Okay? We want to see families growing together. We want to see husbands and wives being willing to confess sin to one another, to repent before the Lord, to love one another, to forgive. That's the thing that you ladies have such a strong opportunity to do, is to be a means of grace to your husbands. When your husband admits his failure and you tell him that you forgive him and that you love him, you are this tangible experience he has of God's grace. What an opportunity that you have to love and serve your husbands well, to build them up, to build our church up, to show your children what it means to respect their father. Ladies, a lot of times, children will mirror their mother's view of their father. If their mother respects their father, then the children will respect their father. If the mother does not respect the father, the children will not respect the father. See this position, this privileged position that you have. You do not have your husband by accident. You don't have your husband by accident. All this falls within the plan and purposes of God. So let's close with two things. What is Peter doing in this passage? First of all, I've used this phrase over and over again, but Peter wants wives to find their identity in Christ. Identity in Christ, who is their hope for salvation. This is why our identification truth is so important for the Christian life. You must be reminded who you are in Christ, that you are dead to sin and now made alive to him, that his life can be lived out through you. I know that seeking to love and serve your husbands is not always a naturally easy thing. But here's the thing. The Lord never commands something that he does not enable by the power of his Spirit. When we simply rest in him and trust and say, Lord, I don't feel like doing this, but I trust you to live your life out through me. Help me to love and serve my husband well. Finding our identity in Christ. Don't find your identity in your beauty or maybe your own negative perceptions of yourself or what people say about you or what you might think people say about you, even if they're not saying it. You must find your identity in Christ. It's the only place that you will find joy. It's the only place that you will find a position of gentleness and quiet rest and confidence. It's when you know your Heavenly Father. Second thing, Peter wants wives to love and serve their husbands as they themselves have been loved and served so well by Jesus. Ladies, you may have a husband here on earth, but if you are a Christian, you are also part of the bride of Christ. You're the bride of Christ. And he has loved and served you so well. In your sin and rebellion, he has sought you. He has taken upon himself the punishment that you deserved. And he has gifted to you his righteousness. He's given to you his grace. And you have the opportunity to love your husbands in a self-sacrificial way. Because you have been loved in a sacrificial way. Not just, you don't just have the example of Christ, you have the life of Christ. We read those verses about how Jesus humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Why did he go to the cross, wives? For your sin. For the times that you have not loved your husbands the way you ought to have. For the times that you've specifically done things to hurt them that you ought not to have done. All of that was put on Christ. And then he gives you his Spirit and says, I will live my life out through you so that you may properly love your husbands. Husbands, give your wives grace. And we'll come back to the focus on us next week. Wives, let me just encourage you. Let me encourage you to spend time meditating on these verses. Go before the Lord and ask him, what does this look like in our marriage? What does this look like for me? How do I honor my husband? How do I show them that I love him and respect him? How can I be beautiful with an enduring beauty? How can I be beautiful to him on the outside as well? Asking those questions, so important that we see this. The gospel is what ties, it's what ultimately unites men and women. The gospel is what brings us together. We are both broken and sinful. Oh, but we're made new in Christ. We're brought together for relationship with him and with one another. Ladies, may you be wives and women who are growing to be ever more beautiful, and that your adorning is that external, enduring beauty. Some of you older ladies, I'm so thankful for the example that you are. You are such beautiful women. You're such a blessing to us as a church. May the Lord make us a church of strong marriages. Not because we want to have strong marriages, but for his glory and for the service of others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for... I just thank you for the truth of the gospel, Lord. That's the only thing that reconciles men and women to you, and it's the only thing that reconciles them to one another. Father, I just want to pray for the wives, those who are wives here. Father, would you give them grace? Would you draw them to yourself in your word? Would you show them who they are in Christ? Would you show them the beauty that they have of being your daughters and of being the bride of Christ? Their value and their worth. And Father, would you then fill them with your Spirit so that they might love and serve their families well, that they might love and serve their husbands. And Father, would you use your word to encourage us as men to lead our families well, to love our wives well. And we just ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.